Psalm 9, verse 11, sing praises to the Lord, which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people his doings. Let's ask the Lord's blessing in a moment of silent prayer. Is in the name of Jehovah who made heaven and earth. Beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We sing Psalter number 413, the Hallelujah Chorus of Psalm 150. We sing the two stanzas, 413. Hear the law of God, the summary of that law, which exposes to us our deepest misery, is what Jesus said in Matthew 22, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Christ, having redeemed us from the curse of the law, we're told in 1 John 5, verses 2 and 3, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. And so we hear those words of the law in Deuteronomy 20. God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. In response to hearing the law, we turn to Psalter number 249. And we sing stanzas 3 through 6. The last four stanzas, 249. Once again, it's our blessing this morning to administer the sacrament of holy baptism. To that end, we turn to the form for the administration of baptism in the back of the Psalter on page 86. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the principal parts of the doctrine of holy baptism are these three. First, that we with our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are children of wrath, insomuch that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God except we are born again. This the dipping in or sprinkling with water teaches us, whereby the impurity of our souls is signified, and we are admonished to loathe and humble ourselves before God and seek for our purification and salvation without ourselves. Secondly, holy baptism witnesseth and sealeth unto us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. Therefore we are baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. For when we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesseth and sealeth unto us that he doth make an eternal covenant of grace with us, and adopts us for his children and heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing, and avert all evil or turn it to our profit. When we are baptized in the name of the Son sealeth unto us that he doth wash us in his blood from all our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship of his death and resurrection, so that we are freed from all our sins and accounted righteous before God. In like manner, when we are baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit assures us by this holy sacrament that he will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying unto us that which we have in Christ, namely, the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Thirdly, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, therefore are we by God through baptism admonished of and obliged unto new obedience, namely, that we cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we trust in him and love him with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our mind, and with all our strength, that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. And if we sometimes through weakness fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal and undoubted testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. And although our young children do not understand these things, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism, for as they are without their knowledge partakers of the condemnation in Adam, so are they again received unto grace in Christ, as God speaketh unto Abraham, the father of all the faithful, and therefore unto us and our children, Genesis 17, verse 7, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. This also the Apostle Peter testifieth with these words, Acts 2, verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Therefore God formerly commanded them to be circumcised, which was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith, and therefore Christ also embraced them, laid his hands upon them, and blessed them, Mark 10. Since then baptism has come in the place of circumcision, therefore infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. And parents are in duty bound further to instruct their children herein when they shall arrive to years of discretion. That therefore this holy ordinance of God may be administered to his glory, to our comfort, and to the edification of his church, let us call upon his holy name. Almighty and eternal God, thou who hast, according to thy severe judgment, punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with the flood, and hast, according to thy great mercy, saved and protected believing Noah and his family. Thou who hast drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, and hast led thy people Israel through the midst of the sea upon dry ground, by which baptism was signified, we beseech thee that thou wilt be pleased of thine infinite mercy, graciously to look upon these children and incorporate them by thy Holy Spirit into thy Son Jesus Christ, that they may be buried with him into his death and be raised with him in newness of life, that they may daily follow him, joyfully bearing their cross, and cleave unto him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love, that they may, with a comfortable sense of thy favor, leave this life, which is nothing but a continual death, and at the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ thy Son, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with thee and the Holy Spirit, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have heard that baptism is an ordinance of God to seal unto us and to our seed his covenant. Therefore, it must be used for that end, and not out of custom or superstition, that it may then be manifest that you are thus minded. You are asked to come forward now and answer sincerely to these questions. First, whether you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to all miseries, yea, to condemnation itself, yet that they are sanctified in Christ, and therefore as members of his church ought to be baptized. Secondly, whether you acknowledge the doctrine which is contained in the Old and New Testaments and in the articles of the Christian faith, and which is taught here in this Christian church to be the true and perfect doctrine of salvation. Thirdly, whether you promise and intend to see this child when come to years of discretion, instructed and brought up in the aforesaid doctrine, or help or cause him to be instructed therein to the utmost of your power. John and Aaron, what is your answer?
Jonathan Levi Schwartz, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
In thanksgiving to God, we turn to Psalter number 425, and sing the stanzas 4 and 5, 425. us unite our hearts in prayer of thanksgiving and congregational prayer. Almighty God and merciful Father, we thank and praise Thee that Thou hast forgiven us and our children all our sins through the blood of Thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and received us through Thy Holy Spirit as members of Thine only begotten Son, and adopted us to be Thy children, and sealed and confirmed the same unto us by holy baptism, we beseech Thee through the same Son of Thy love that Thou will be pleased always to govern these baptized children by Thy Holy Spirit, that they may be piously and religiously educated, increase and grow up in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they may acknowledge then Thy fatherly goodness and mercy which Thou hast shown to them and us, and live in all righteousness under our only teacher, King, and High Priest, Jesus Christ, and manfully fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion, to the end that they may eternally praise and magnify Thee and Thy Son, Jesus Christ, together with the Holy Spirit, the one only true God. Gracious Father, we give thanks to Thee in this day that we see indication again of Thy truth enduring and Thy covenant being faithfully maintained even in the generations of Thy people. The covenant established with Abraham in days of old, the covenant which, as we shall see presently, was established already with Adam, is carried on throughout the generations of Thy people. And we rejoice in that wonder of Thy grace, and especially is that meaningful to us this morning, having come through the sorrows of this past week. Lord, Thou dost show Thyself faithful, and that in so many different ways. And Thou hast revealed that faithfulness to us as a congregation. Thou hast blessed us richly in life and in death. Thou hast shown to us that we belong to our faithful Savior. And we pray that Thou wilt ever draw us closer to Him and through Him to Thee. And so we ask for Thy blessing upon Thy word to us in this day. We desire to worship Thee in spirit and truth, and we long in that worship to hear Thy word to us as the gospel of our salvation and our great comfort in life and death. Heavenly Father, continue to abide with us as a congregation. We continue to be especially mindful of the needs of Pam. And we remember too, Lord, that Thou hast blessed our congregation with several widows, a widower, and Thou hast blessed us too with several who live alone because they have been forsaken by spouses. But Heavenly Father, Thou hast also shown Thy faithfulness to everyone. and that even through sorrow, thou dost support thy people. We pray too for our families, that we might walk in godliness before thee and enjoy the fruits of our labors as we see how thou usest weakest means to fulfill thy will, also in the gathering of thy church from the church's children. We pray that thou wilt continue to bless these children, young people, young adults, drawing them close to thee and keeping them, especially in the midst of this evil world in which we live. We look to thee for strength. We look to thee for protection spiritually, and desire to grow in the knowledge and strength of thy word. So abide with us throughout this day, looking upon us in thy dear Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. We worship the Lord now in the giving of our offerings for the general fund and for benevolence. Psalter number 382. My words from thee I cannot hide. I feel thy power on every side. O wondrous knowledge, awful might, unfathomed depth, unmeasured height. From Psalm 139, we sing the five stanzas, 382. We turn in Holy Scripture this morning to Genesis chapter 3. We have one more text to consider together in the series from Psalm 73. It's my intention in the few Sundays before Christmas to call attention to some of the Old Testament prophecies of Christ's coming, promises of that salvation, which is only found in Him whose name is Jesus. And I thought the text this morning, Genesis 3, verse 15, was also fitting for baptism. Genesis chapter 3, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden, to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims, and a flaming sword which turned every way, to keep the way of the tree of life. Again, the text this morning is Genesis 3, verse 15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Although we're not preaching from the catechism this morning, I also want to call your attention to the Belgic Confession, Article 17, because this brief article really gives a beautiful commentary on Genesis 3, Article 17, the recovery of fallen man. We believe that our most gracious God, in his admirable wisdom and goodness, seeing that man had thus thrown himself into temporal and eternal death and made himself wholly miserable, was pleased to seek and comfort him when he, trembling, fled from his presence, promising him that he would give his son, who would be made of a woman, to bruise the head of the serpent and would make him happy. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Genesis 3, and particularly verse 16, we have the gospel. The dawn of grace breaks over the dark horizon. And Christmas is made crystal clear to all who believe. From Genesis 3, and especially this 15th verse, we see that the coming of the Son of Man, of the Son of God into the world, was all grace. Here we stand at the very dawn of grace, the very first revelation of the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. No sooner had Adam and Eve fallen into the darkness of sin and death than God mercifully revealed to them the gospel and its light. The dawn of grace appeared, brilliant and glorious. And ever clearer would that light shine as the time of history progressed toward the coming of Jesus Christ. Yes, Genesis 3 is the gospel of salvation proclaimed to all who hear. Some will not hear, we know, and there are those theologians and preachers even in the church today who want to deny the truth of this chapter and define it rather as some myth or some literary form. To them, we simply issue a firm command, keep your dirty hands off our gospel. Higher criticism's denial of the Word of God at this point is a denial of everything. The reality of sin, the reality of the gospel, all is lost by those who deny the literal reality of this account of Scripture. And that's all we say to such, because we're not here this morning to dwell on negatives, but to stand with overwhelming appreciation and thankfulness for the gospel that God has revealed to us and to our children. By faith, we see here salvation breaking through the darkness, and that for our generations. God will send forth his Son to seek and to save that which was lost. He calls me to proclaim to you that gospel, and I do so with joy under the theme, the dawn of grace. We notice concerning that theme three things. First of all, breaking through the darkness. Secondly, revealed in a particular seed. And finally, bringing a promise of victory. Just as God causes the sun to arise, breaking through the darkness of the night, so God, by his own hand, causes the dawn of grace to appear, dispelling the darkness of our guilt and misery. God comes to fallen sinners. That's the wonder of his grace. No, you don't find the word grace in this text, but you have here the clearest illustration of that grace of God coming to Adam and Eve in the cool of the day to proclaim salvation to them. I have often demonstrated to you from Scripture that the fundamental meaning of that term grace is beauty, pointing first of all to the beauty of God himself. God is beautiful and full of all goodness within himself. How pleasant does his beauty appear when he walks in the garden of his own perfect creation? And that in fellowship with the man that he had created for that covenant fellowship. But in Genesis 3, we are also shown how God reveals his beauty by showing his loving kindness and tender mercies toward those who are totally unworthy and who deserve absolutely nothing of that grace from him. Moreover, that grace is the power by which God takes these who are unworthy and brings them, makes them beautiful in his Son Jesus Christ, taking them into his own life of fellowship and love. It's by grace, the power of God's grace, that we are saved and our children. And that grace comes to concrete expression right here, immediately after the fall. Jehovah God comes to Adam, who had fallen into the darkness of sin and death. The blackness of death now plagued this man who had been created perfect and upright. Immediately Adam could feel the crippling power of death breaking him down. He dreadfully awaited the coming of the Lord, because God often came to have loving conversation and fellowship with Adam. That was something that the perfect man had looked forward to each day. A taste of heaven on earth. Fellowship with God. The essence of man's covenant life with his Creator. But this day was different. Adam didn't look forward any longer to God's appearance. In fact, Adam and Eve so dreaded the coming of God, they attempted to hide themselves. Already you see, as we observe this account in the light of other scripture, you see that man's knowledge was no longer perfect. In fact, it was devastated. Had he retained perfect knowledge, as he could only do in the way of obedience, Adam would never have done such a foolish thing as to try to hide from him whose eyes pierce the darkness, not only pierce every hiding place, but even the thoughts and intents of the heart. And when we are living in the light of the true knowledge of God, we are not so foolish as to attempt to cover up our own sins either. We can deceive others. We can attempt to manipulate our circumstances to cover up our sins. That might work for a while when it comes to others. No one can hide from God. No one. God comes. He who is God alone, perfectly holy and righteous, comes. He comes to confront us. He came to Adam in order that Adam, who would never have willingly come to God, might stand before God and be judged. But there's something that stands out in this account. God didn't come in a howling storm. He didn't come in a roaring thunder and a consuming fire, which is what Adam's sin deserved. He didn't come to Adam and Eve as he will come upon the wicked at the last day when they cry out for the mountains to fall on them and the hills to cover them. God came to Adam and Eve in the cool evening breezes, the comforting, quieting breezes of the evening. And on this occasion of baptism, there's something we can learn from that approach as applies to the discipline of our children. While we must understand the seriousness of the sins of our offspring, we must also understand the importance of approaching them with the authority of God being under control. Not impulsive, but thoughtful and purposeful in our approach to the necessary exercise of discipline. God came to lead his son and daughter to the gospel. The gospel of their salvation. While the consequences of their guilt are inescapable, God came to reveal to his children the dawn of grace, the grace of their salvation. He came to rescue them from their sins, to rescue us and our children. The very first thing God did was to bring these sinners to the knowledge of their misery. The very first thing that you must know in order to see the dawn of grace in the coming of Jesus for you, the very first thing you must know in order to receive the blessed gospel of your salvation is your own misery and the greatness of that misery. Adam had to see clearly, and so must we, not only the consequences of our sins, but the darkness. We have to see ourselves as we are before the thrice holy God. And to lead Adam to that knowledge, God spoke. He spoke to Adam as the head. Not only the head of his wife, but the head of the whole human race, the core of which is the church, the elect in Christ Jesus. And Jehovah came with one question. Adam, where are you? That question doesn't indicate a lack of knowledge on God's part. God saw Adam. God did not come to gain information. He knows it all. He came to bring Adam to the consciousness of his miserable, wretched state, his filthy condition. Jehovah came to bring Adam to the knowledge of his desperate need for the grace of God and the salvation that could come only from God. Where are you, Adam? In other words, examine yourself, man. Where do you stand now before the God of heaven and earth? You who were my friend's servant, why are you hiding, ashamed of your nakedness? Why are you filled with lust, burrowing in the bushes instead of standing by the tree of life in unashamed holiness? Adam, where are you? That's the question that God thrust into Adam's heart as a piercing sword, bringing to sharp focus in Adam's own conscience his hopelessness and his guilt. No longer having fellowship with God, he was trying to avoid God, hiding and full of shame and evil through and through. He was miserable. But that same question comes to you and me. Where are you? Where has your sin gotten you? Where is it leading you? The devil promised you great things in the way of sin, didn't he? And that temptation has such an attractive allure to it. Seems so good. Did sin provide what the devil promised? Did sin liberate you? Are you free as Satan said you would be free? What did your compromise gain you? What has been the consequence of your violating God's law? Where are you now and where are you going? Do you see the answer? Adam would have to answer that question. And we with him. I'm on the way to hell. Naked before God and filthy. That's what my sin has gotten me. Hopeless despair, separation from God, death, temporal and everlasting. Not only that, the pollution that is ours as a consequence of our guilt is a pollution we pass on to our children. The consequences wrought by sin are generational. Don't you see what a fearful situation we are in? No sooner to come into the world and presently to receive everlasting damnation. What a fearful state. One day to rule over the whole creation for God's sake, and the next day to be a slave to Satan, bound hand and foot in the dark dungeon of sin and death. How terrible! To have tasted the glory of God and have heard His word only to plunge ourselves into the confines of eternity to be tormented with the devil and his angels forever. Don't you see why Adam attempted to hide himself? Where are you? Adam was filled with fear. I hear the holy, righteous God coming to kill me. He told me the day thou eatest of that tree of knowledge of good and evil, dying thou shalt die. Adam would never come to God. Never. Nor would you, beloved. For you and me to be fallen in Adam means that we could not and would not ever seek God. But God came to make a pronouncement of His mercy, and that He came for such a purpose is the wonder of His grace. Grace is first, and grace is sovereign. In grace, God comes to seek and to save those who are lost. The sinner will never come to Him, except God first comes to that sinner and uncovers him or her. You who love God, you who seek God, your loving and your seeking is because God first sought you with His love. And so we sing with the psalmist. In Psalm 27, verse 8, when thou said, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Or as we read in 1 John 4, verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. And the dawn of his love first broke through the darkness of sin and death when God appeared in the garden with the question, where are you? He came to show Adam the total darkness into which Adam had plunged himself. And he would show Adam the blackness of that darkness in order to reveal to him the brilliant light of salvation. So when all the world could have been damned, Jesus is proclaimed and promised. God turns to the serpent, the perpetrator of deceit and darkness, and says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And so we see the dawn of grace breaking through the darkness. The dawn of grace is revealed in a particular seed. It's immediately evident from this word of God that what is to come to pass pits more than Adam and Eve over against Satan. Jehovah speaks of a seed of the woman and a seed of the serpent. A human race is proclaimed, within which will be found that holy seed. The serpent and the woman, with their respective seeds, are to constitute two great parties in a battle. Both the serpent and the woman shall have an offspring which reflects spiritually the place of their parents before God. But Scripture also makes clear that those two seeds both rise out of the woman by birth. The offspring of the serpent is found among those born of the woman. And therefore, we must understand clearly who are referred to as by the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The seed of the serpent are not the powers and principalities in the heavenlies. Satan has his realm. Angels over which he rules, they're not his seed. Nor can the seed of the woman be identified simply with all the physical descendants of the woman, as we confess this morning also in baptism. The woman brings forth a depraved seed, children dead in sin. And the promise is to those who are in Christ. So what Scripture reveals is this: the seed of the serpent are those members of the human race who are in captivity to him through sin. Cain was of the evil one. We read in 1 John 3, verse 12. John the Baptist described his hypocritical religious contemporaries as a generation of vipers. And the Lord Jesus himself expressly declared in John 8, verse 44, that his adversaries were the children of their father, the devil, and partakers of the devil's lusts. So from the natural line of the woman, God makes a distinction between her seed and the seed of the serpent. And between those two lines, those two generations, there shall be constant strife. continual strife. That enmity is proclaimed and established by God. So he pronounces here his own sovereign work in saving to himself a people. Now that man has fallen into sin, the last thing that might be expected would be enmity between himself and Satan. The two have taken the same side in their opposition to God and God's purposes, but God sovereignly calls into being a seed of the woman and gives it strength from on high to assert itself as being one with God and at odds with the seed of the serpent. In other words, God put his love in the woman and puts his love in her seed even to the end of the world. Consider this. He speaks now of the woman. He puts enmity between the serpent and the woman. He's speaking about her who had turned her face from the Lord and his commandments, who had listened to the devil, about her who showed more favor to the devil than to God. And God says about her, I will put enmity between the serpent and thee, between the devil and you, woman. That's only possible because God put his love in her heart and by grace restored her to the beauty of his fellowship. Because you will never be at enmity with the devil unless the love of God is in you. If you don't have the love of God in your heart, you will not hate sin nor the devil. But if you have the love of God, then you're filled with enmity toward the devil. And you hate your own sin and every appearance of it. God was saying then to Adam and Eve, I'm going to restore you to my fellowship and love. Not only will I save you, but I will give you a rebirth and a new life so that you hate the devil. But that doesn't mean easy street for you. Not by any means. Your earthly sojourn will never be the enjoyable life that paradise once was. The devil is going to hate you and he's going to constantly attempt to make your life miserable, even while attempting to deceive you. And convince you how enjoyable it is to seek yourself and to satisfy the lusts of your own sinful flesh. But that enmity is not merely between the serpent and the woman. It's established by God between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Now you might wonder why God speaks here of the woman and not of the man who is the head of the human race. Evidently the reason is to focus on her role as the bearer of that seed from which would come the one who would deliver her and God's elect from their sin. One mustn't forget, God first approached Adam after the fall. And Adam immediately pointed the finger at his wife, didn't he? The pride of man leads him to disparage the woman, particularly since she was first to fall. And ever since, foolish men have tried to manipulate and push around their wives instead of leading them in love. But here God makes obvious the fact that man's redemption will not be accomplished apart from the woman. And the woman functioning in her God-given role. From the woman must come a seed in which that enmity would come to its head. That seed of the woman, God says, shall crush. That's what literally that is. Shall bruise the head of the woman, of the serpent. Literally, shall crush the head of the serpent. That seed is our Savior. We might wonder to what degree Adam and Eve understood the force of this first proclamation of the gospel. To what extent they saw the brilliance of that light. Evidently, in the light of the scripture that follows, they laid hold of the promise. They'd walked in the light, though not clearly understanding all that that promise encompassed. But at the birth of her firstborn, Cain, Eve proclaimed, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." The divine announcement of the promise had awakened in her heart the hope of one empowered to conquer and destroy the one who had seduced her. She looked for that seed who would crush the head of the serpent. Her hope was fixed upon a man-child whom she would receive from Jehovah. But she was mistaken in regarding her firstborn as the promised seed. And that Eve soon saw her mistake is evident from the fact that she named her second son Abel, meaning breath or vanity. And yet she and Adam continue to live and look forward to the fulfillment of the promise. They lived in the light of the gospel. That promise would be unfolded ever more clearly throughout the Old Testament. The sun rising higher and higher in the heavens, shining ever more brightly on the sky of history, dispelling the darkness until the fullness of Christ came. The fullness of time, and Christ came. We have the light high in the heavens before us, beloved. The gospel has been revealed to us in all its fullness and with all its significance for life and for death. And the glory of divine grace shines in your presence repeatedly by the preaching of the gospel. And as the whole scripture interprets it, so we see here in this first gospel promise, Jesus, the Lord of glory rising as the Son of righteousness. The same promise of the seed of salvation would be repeated to Abraham, and that promise is interpreted for us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one. And to thy seed, which is Christ. And Paul continues in verse 29 of that chapter, and if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so we present our children for baptism. And we recognize and confess that their life, as ours, is only in Christ. Jehovah God speaks in Genesis 3, verse 15, of the coming of the Messiah, Christ. From the depths of darkness there arises the light. It's the Savior, the Redeemer, the Deliverer from sin and death and hell. The promise of the seed of the woman who shall crush the head of the serpent is the promise of salvation to all who belong to him and therefore who humbly follow him in godly repentance and a true faith. He shall lead his people out of the captivity of Satan, out of the bondage of sin, and the light of his glory shall shine more and more brightly until the glory of heaven is revealed. And that brings me to my third point, beloved. This revelation of Jesus Christ, the Savior, at the very dawn of history, is not just the promise that Jesus will come as the seed of the woman. The dawn of grace announces for us the promise of complete victory, complete salvation. In Jehovah's promise of the coming seed of the woman, our Lord Jesus Christ, we have the assurance of a complete victory. It's the promise of Jehovah God. In that battle that would come to the head on the cross, Christ would demolish the serpent's head and gain the victory. That victorious seed shall not emerge from the battle unscathed. That seed shall bear the marks of our conflict in his bruised heel. The seed of the woman will bear the marks of the nail prints in his hands and his feet, and the mark of that spear that was thrust into his side. He bore in his own body the marks of the death that was ours, the death which led to hell. That's why he knows our sorrows. He knows our pain. He experienced it. The measure of his suffering is left behind for us who are his. Yes, beloved, the gospel promises us conflict, not a peaceful, easy pathway to heaven. The Christian life is a battle, and it's a battle chiefly against sin, against our own sin. But it's a battle in which we already taste the fruits of victory, a victory evidenced in our sorrow for sin, our struggle against our sin, our faithful obedience to the will of our Heavenly Father, a hungering and thirsting after righteousness, nurtured by our faithful hearing, our spiritual hearing of the preaching of the gospel. Already in paradise, Adam and Eve could taste those fruits of victory in this pronouncement. Even as they stood trembling in the presence of God, the Lord gave them the complete assurance of victory. Because he didn't say, maybe the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. I hope so. He shall. It is certain. That which God speaks shall surely come to pass. And it shall come to pass because the dawn of grace must come to full brilliance. God's grace cannot be dimmed. It's triumphant. It's irresistible. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. And in this coming Christmas season, that's the gospel. The gospel of sovereign particular grace. Why was Jesus born? What was the necessity? What's it all about? Are you able to tell your neighbors? Is it lights and Christmas trees and shopping and presents? Is it even a poor baby laid in a manger who would grow up and teach us how to live a better life? No, that's not what this season is all about to us who believe. Christ's birth is about this truth, that I'm a guilty sinner in a hopeless state and condition unless the grace of God breaks through the darkness. The birth of the seed of the woman in Bethlehem, some 4,000 years or so after this promise, is a birth which has to do with human depravity. Your depravity and mine. Your guilt and mine. And with sovereign, irresistible grace, the marvelous grace of God. It's the fulfillment of the promise of Him who comes to seek and to save those who are lost. Is that the gospel that you embrace? For the unbelieving seed of the serpent, the Christmas season's just another occasion for gluttony and drunkenness and pleasure madness. It's a piling up of things which shall all burn in the fire on the day when the Lord comes again in judgment. But the word of Jehovah is sure. Do you lay hold of this gospel by faith? Do you teach it to your children? Do you see the amazing grace of God in sending one to save you, a sinner? If your answer is yes, then the evidence of that same grace of God is seen working in you. It's evidence that the seed of the woman who is now exalted in the heavens dwells in your heart by His Holy Spirit. While we now see our need for daily repentance and for the continual outpouring of God's mercy, we await and hope the perfect fulfillment of His promise. And ultimately, the victory shall be ours in its fullness. When Jesus returns again on the clouds of heaven, in that wonderful day when He shall make all things new, then the head of the serpent shall be crushed forever, being cast into hell. And the kingdom of darkness will be completely destroyed, and the kingdom of God's people will have the complete victory over all their enemies. That victory is everlasting. And the brightness of the sun in the heavens shall be dim in comparison to the brightness of the glory of our God in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the promise and the fulfillment of that promise in our Lord Jesus Christ, the exalted Lord of glory, having conquered sin and death in our place and for us. Gracious Father, give us grace to live in the consciousness of the light of the gospel for Jesus' sake. Amen.